Life's a mess, everybody. Life is a mess, but God is good. Life's a mess, but God is even bigger than the mess. And sometimes life's a mess because life collides with us. Sometimes life's a mess because we're a mess and we make a mess. God is still bigger. And we can live in the, it's not even a balance, but between those two truths. Let's look at some videos and laugh a little bit because we're going to go right at your heart in a minute. So let me butter you up through laughter. Let's look at how life's a mess. Usually guys make messes, and I love this commercial. And that, before you go to the next one, that is just like guys, to deny the emotion and live in I'm good. It's even a lot like Christians. Somehow, we talked about in day one, it's almost a betrayal, we think, of God to say, you know what, I'm not good right now. And I hope, if anything, you've learned from this book, it's okay not to be good. There's a reason why a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. Because there's a full spectrum of emotion God wants us to live in that he gave us to live in. And if we stay in life as good and living in simplicity and denial, we will miss a part of the human experience that Jesus wants to walk us through. As we learned about today in our lesson, the shepherd leads us into the valley of the shadow of death and meets us there. So it's okay not to be good. And I don't know if you've had the chance either to put up on the wall or to read the wall. And if you're in a good season, praise God. Okay, we're not trying to make you get into a bad season, but I want you to know there's pain in the camp. And we can live with the grief and the joy at the same time. Because as we sung this morning, the joy of the Lord really is our strength. Not the joy of circumstance, the joy of the Lord. Okay, this one's for my wife. Watch this. Life's a mess, but God is good. We have a 7-year-old pug named Mary Jane. We just love her. Well, where have we been? Go to the next slide, Gabe. Let's show and talk about where we've been with Habakkuk. He started out with saying, hey, God, as a temple musician, I live in a temple. I get a first-row view of Israel, and something's not right. I don't like what's going on within your people, and I don't understand why you let that happen. His complaint was completely internal, not about the big, bad world, but about the church, if you will, the temple, his people. God says, I've heard you. And I've got an answer. You're not going to like it. Look to the nations and be amazed. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. I am sending up, and he sees a cloud coming, the Babylonians, a ruthless and impetuous people, far more evil than my own people. But I will use them to bring discipline to my people. And in courtroom language, Habakkuk says, I object, Your Honor. Your Honor, I object. This doesn't seem right. Can we talk about this? And they go back and forth and talk it through. In chapter 2, Habakkuk goes from complexity to perplexity. And we left him in this dip where he was wrestling with God. That's what his name means, remember? To wrestle. And that's what he was doing. And he was going, God, I don't understand this. And we're today going to talk about how do you move from the valley of perplexity. God does not want to keep you down there. God's goal, and this dip can be multiplied in your life. This is the normal trajectory of a life, I believe. Many little dips in your life to grow you in Christ. How do we get out of the valley? What do we do about that? Let's pray and talk that through today as we read Habakkuk chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, thank you for laughter. And I thank you, Lord, that we can let you define truth and define reality for us. We've come out of a culture that would love to lift up definitions. And we don't want that to happen. We want your definitions to guide and to rule our lives. And so, Lord, we come to you today to look for truth. We come to you today to look for definitions and to allow you to let them seep into our being and into the core of who we are so that we can be free. That's what your truth does. It sets us free. Free to grieve, free to embrace community, free to have joy. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first book recommendation, we were told, was the most significant book Virginia ever read outside the Bible. And I think missionary biography is some of the most compelling reading you can ever do. You can jump back into lives, like Hebrews 11:4 says, though dead, they still speak. And it can compel you to live vividly in this life. David Livingston is one of the people who I track with because he went and brought the gospel for the first time to an area of Africa that our church has long been involved in. And because now I'm the lead pastor, my heart has been broken for the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And David Livingston, Dr. Livingston, I presume, that guy, was the man, the human agent God used to bring the gospel into the Congo. Listen to this. Livingston was one of Christendom's greatest missionaries to Africa. He not only brought the gospel to the natives of this vast continent, but he lived it as well, giving him great favor with the hearts of people. After God called him to go deeper into the jungle to take the message of Jesus Christ to those who never heard it, Livingston encountered a remote tribe in the Congo. He heard that according to custom, he was first to call for an audience with the tribal chief before entering their village. Failure to comply with this custom would cost him his life. Livingston was required to wait outside the village with all his possessions lined up next to him. The chief, as a sign of acceptance, would take whatever he desired from among the missionary's possessions. To complete the exchange, the chief would give the guest something of his own. Then and only then would Livingston be authorized to enter into the village and the interior and share the gospel. The scene resembled an orderly garage sale. Livingston had set out his Bible, his writing pad, clothes, shoes, blanket, and his goat. You see, David Livingston suffered all his life from a weak stomach that required him to drink goat's milk on a daily basis. The local drinking water was often questionable, so this was his key to survival. Often, Livingston had asked God to heal his infirmity. We talked about that yesterday in 2 Corinthians 12. Take it away, Paul asked three times. But it seemed he was sentenced to drinking goat's milk every morning. After what seemed like an eternity to Livingston, the chief emerged from his tent and made his way slowly toward the man of God whom he had heard much about. Ornately attired in ivory and gold, the chief was followed closely by his advisors and the local tribal witch doctors. He surveyed the possessions of the missionary while Livingston silently prayed, "Lord, anything he wants except my goat. Anything he wants except my goat." The chief promptly walked over to the goat and pointed to it. And one of his advisors whisked the animal away. Livingston was stunned, as if his life had come abruptly to a halt. A few moments later, the man who took his goat returned and in exchange handed Livingston a stick. "A stick?" the man of God replied. "This is ridiculous. Here he takes my life's sustenance, and in return, I get a stick? Life's a mess." Livingston's perplexed. So are some of you. I've been there as well. What do you do when you're in the valley of perplexity? You have your outline, and let's talk about that on page 2. Here's what I would encourage you to do. Open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3, and let's talk about this. What do you do? Do you wallow? What do we do? Again, these aren't three happy steps to climbing out of the valley. Life doesn't work that way. Life is not formulaic. We'll find out, won't we? Life does just not work that way. But what these are our principles. Where do we leave Habakkuk? We left him in chapter 2 in verse 4 with God saying, "Don't worry, I know the Babylonians are evil. They'll get theirs. But my people will live by faith." You thought that was only in the New Testament? Even in the annals of the Old Testament, the righteous will live by faith. And look at verse 20 of chapter 2. Look where Habakkuk ended chapter 2 in his valley. This is where we left him yesterday. He said, "Okay, Lord, you are in your holy temple. What more do we say? Your God, I'm not. I will be silent before you." And there's a period of silence. I believe there's a pause between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then, being a musician, you know what he does? It's a song. Look at verse 1. Look at the end of verse 1. They transliterated, literally, they didn't bring it to English. They kept it in Hebrew. A shigianoth. The reason they didn't translate that is because we don't know what that means. We know it means something like having to do with music. And so they just kept it in Hebrew because they couldn't come up with a good English word for it. Look at verse 3. There's a musical note at the end of verse 3 after Mount Paran. Selah. Again, we don't know exactly what that is. We just know it's a musical term. It's all over the Psalms. Our best translation of that, and this is good for our culture, pause. It was a musical note to the musician, take a breath. Now, that's what you're doing here this week. You're pausing. Look at verse 9. You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. There it is again. Selah. That musical note. Look at verse 13. You crushed the leader of the land with wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. Selah. Another musical note. He turns to his craft. He turns to what gives him gives life to him. He says, I've got to let something out, but I want to do it in a way that I'm uniquely made. And so he turns to music. I am not musically inclined at all, but I will tell you this, that I discovered when I could mix the Word of God with athleticism, with exerting my muscles, with pain in my legs, with sweat coming out of me, it took my soul and takes my soul to a whole different level. In the mornings when I can get up, and we live across a county preserve, a nature preserve, and run single tracks and just be alone, and it's just me in the park because it's so early in the morning, and there's deer and there's animals and there's solitude, and I'm focusing on a verse, it's so much more life-giving to me than the times when I sit on a couch or sit on a chair and just take God's word in my living room. He turns to how he's uniquely made to work out his grief. Where do you turn? What is your bent? He's an artist, and so he's got to go to art to let this out. I just want to frame that because here's what's cool, and this is what I'm trying to teach our church about God's word. It's not only true, we believe, inerrant in its principle. It only not only teaches truth, it's inerrant in its makeup. So that you can look at this, and not only we'll get truth out of Habakkuk 3, but you can see truth in how Habakkuk is laid out. There's truth in the fact that there's a song in Habakkuk 3, that he went to music because he was an artist to express his love for God. I turn to a trail because I'm not an artist, but I'm a runner to express my love for God. Where do you turn when you need to express your love for God that's uniquely you, uniquely your bent? How do you let it out? Okay, that was not even in my notes, but that's free this week, okay? So here we go. This is the first thing he did. Remember what God has done. He's going in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, I've got a song. Here we go. And he starts singing it. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. So he knows danger's coming. I'm perplexed. So he goes back in his mind to hold on to the faithfulness of God. Because the future looks terrible. So he's going to turn to the past. Because he's going to let God's character drive him more than circumstance. So he says, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Now again, let me just step out of this in a grace-filled way and ask you, how is it our kids are going to be able to recite with meaning chapter 3, verse 2? Who will tell them of the fame of God? Who will tell them and chronicle the deeds of God that have happened, not just in his word, but in your history? I would tell you this is why, one of the reasons why the family table, regardless of who the family is that makes it up, is so vital to your upbringing as a parent. And every statistic shows it. Just go Google family table. Google Time Magazine family table. They did a whole article on it. It's so vital. My wife taught me there are 5 important aspects of a kid's day. And we try to celebrate each one. The wake up, the send off, the come home, the dinner, and the good night. I never knew that prior to marrying Ann. And so she would, our girls would wake up, and when I woke up, it was like, oh, you're here again. Okay? And not in a bad way. I mean, no, not from Ann either. Sorry. My wake up for Ann, she was like the pug running to me. That's how Ann was. She was like, ah, you're here. No, that wasn't true either. So, but when our girls would wake up, you would think Ann hadn't seen him for a year. And she'd be like, you're here. Good morning. It's a new day. And early in our marriage, we conceived our second month of marriage. We're still figuring how that happened. And so early this happened when Hannah, she'd hear as a baby, she'd hear a chirp. Ann would run to the crib and say, good morning, you're here, and start celebrating the wake up. And I'd say, why are we doing this? Because it's a new day. It's a wake up. The send off to school. The come home from school. The dinner table. The family meal. I did learn that from my family. My dad was prone to work, great man, taught me a work ethic, but he always prioritized the dinner table. He always taught me when I drive up that street, 6, 6:30, whatever, and these were the days you could play on the street, when I saw Dad's car driving up, I ran home, kissed him, we sat down, and we had a family meal together. It was beautiful. And then the good night. And I would encourage you that the dinner table and the good night are great times to talk about the faithfulness of God and chronicle them in your life. He says, I stand in awe of your deeds. I've heard of your fame. And then he says this, God, repeat them in our day, in our time, literally in the midst of the years. Time there, he's not talking about overnight. He realizes this is going to be a long-term thing. In our time, in the midst of these years, God, I do have a long-term perspective. Make those deeds known. What's he talking about? The Babylonians are coming. He knew and knows that God has delivered Israel in the past. He's heard they're about to be obliterated. And he's saying, God, if we ever needed your deliverance, I've heard of your fame. I know of the Exodus. As a matter of fact, the rest of chapter 2 up to verse 17, he'll chronicle the Exodus. He goes, I need it again. Renew those deeds in our day. In our time, make it known. I know your wrath is coming, but in your wrath, please remember what? The number one attribute in the Bible about God. His number one self-prescribed attribute is right there. Mercy. It's at its Hebrew root is a word for womb. God is that tender. Like a mother cares for her baby in the womb. We have a pregnant woman here. And we know Tia. She's always rubbing her stomach and holding on her stomach. And that's the root of the word for mercy. The way a mother, and I love this because Genesis 1, 26, 27, it says, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Men and women together make up the full image of God. And whenever you hear the word mercy, there's a feminine attribute of God that women, only you express. And I can learn more about God from you, the way that you care for a baby in your womb. That's why things in grace, okay, because when I'm about to say grace, your sins are forgiven, but that's why abortion is such an unnatural act, an affront to the character of God. He's a God of mercy. Cares for the marginalized. So, all that in one verse. Wow. What he's doing is he's going back to hang on to something. And someone had the foresight to give him tales of gods. He didn't, well, he had the Torah by this point, but he had to remember what God was doing because circumstances were going to betray God's character. We have God's word today. I kind of think he was walking along, and in Israel's day, you can read about this in Genesis 28 or Joshua chapter 4, Israel had these things called stones of remembrance. Whenever God would do something significant, they would mark it with a stone. And I just wonder if he wasn't walking through Jerusalem and he saw a stone of remembrance, singing this song and putting this song, and it started right there. I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. What is it that you have that you build into your family system that brings back the memory of God's faithfulness. So I've heard families have a manna book. I have manna files. I have five of them. They just keep filling up, chronicling God's faithfulness. Three tangible ones. I have two electronic ones that just chronicle the faithfulness of God. I have journal after journal after journal that one day when I die, my kids will read, chronicle the work of God in my life and His unbelievable grace. What they will read about there is unbelievable grace over a sinner their dad was. I was looking in a manna file because the reason I keep this as a man of God and as a pastor is because there's many times when circumstances betray the character of God. And what do you do when what you see with your eyes betrays what you believe in your heart and what you read in God's word? You turn to truth. That's what you do. And you hold on for dear life and you live by faith. This is a picture of a baby holding a red rose. Can you all see that? Oh, there was a sermon given by one of our staff. I didn't even give it. His name's Walt Gerber. Maybe some of you know that name. He used to be a pastor of a great church and now is on our staff in his retirement. He retired, ended well, and now pastors me, basically. That's his job. And he gave a sermon about impossible prayer and handed out these red roses. And 2 years later, this came to me. I remember this couple, and it's in my manna file because they dealt with infertility. The doctor said, you will never have a baby. And they came to me for prayer, just had this sense, that's not the final answer. And I took a risk, because I just sensed God saying this. I said, you know what? I believe you're going to have a baby, and so I'm going to pray for a baby. This isn't because of my prayers, but they sent this to me. This is Eliah, and she's pregnant again now. It's a miracle, a miracle. It's in my manna files. Whenever I doubt that God can't do a miracle, Eliah speaks to me with his red rose. I can go on and on, and I won't, but there's a life that was completely turned away from God that came to Christ. Another person saying, I now am in the light, a drug-addicted woman who God healed of her drug addiction came to Christ. This was sent to me after this woman's in heaven now. Her name's Sherry, and she wrestled with cancer. And I keep this in my file because on her deathbed, she called me. And she got a weird request for you. I need an evangelist. I said, Sherry, you're already following Christ. You're born again. Why do you need any me? She says, my son is saved, and I need you to come. And so I came. Hospice was there. If you can imagine this, here's Sherry on morphine, in and out of consciousness. Here's her son, and here's me on the other side. And she comes into conscience and says to her son, I brought the pastor here because I want you to know where I'm going. I want you to know the most important thing in my life. Go, Gary, tell him about Jesus. And then she goes out of consciousness. And I'm sharing the gospel with him. And she comes into consciousness. I am not lying to you. She comes into consciousness and says, you know it's true. You know it's true. Turn into him and goes out of consciousness again. We continue to share. He did not receive Christ, but after he let me pray with him, and I'm leaving the room, she comes back into consciousness and says, thank you, Gary, and then says to me, this is awesome. Some of you know my brother died 8 years ago at 49 in a bike accident. The last word she ever said to me was this, Gary, I'll say hi to your brother for you. And then she dies. That was the last word. So I keep this as a testimony of God's faithfulness to change her life. She was not, before cancer, she didn't know Christ. This is a letter that talks about a marriage. I have never seen a marriage in worse shape than this one. And there was a guy I went to high school with, and when he came into my office, he was so obstinate and just told me, I don't like her. And just obstinate. I said, do me a favor, because we had years together. I said, Charlie, that's not his name. Charlie, promise me you'll go to a conference. And there's a conference called Family Life put on. It's called A Weekend to Remember by the Campus Crusade for Christ's Family Ministry. And he said, okay. And this is a letter that she chronicles what took place in the conference and says, thank you. Mike became a Christian, and their marriage went on a different track. It was a game changer in their marriage. This last Christmas, we got a card of the whole family with smiles. And she says, you know why these smiles are here? Because we went to your office and because God moved and Mike took your recommendation. Thank you. My mana file. See, and I have 5 files of this stuff. Just time and time again going back to, because you may not understand this, but sometimes pastoral ministry can be discouraging. And so I have to turn to things that show me that God is still in the business of changing lives. And that's exactly what Habakkuk's going to do. Where do you turn to chronicle that? Journal, mana, whatever. You owe it, and we'll talk about this tomorrow. We owe it to our kids to chronicle God's faithfulness. Because you know exactly what you talked about today around that hurt thing with Chap Clark. Our kids need a more, and this is the title of tomorrow's talk, a more compelling story than we're feeding them. We're boring our kids if we're just calling them to be safe and play it safe and live the American dream. Amen. We need to let them know of God's faithfulness. So this is what he does. Look what he does. Verse 3. He's going to chronicle the faithfulness of the Exodus. Remember Exodus? There's a whole book about it. God taking Israel out of Egypt. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. Take a breath. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. What he's going to do is start with the Exodus and God's faithfulness to bring his people from the bondage of Egypt into freedom. Into Teman, Mount Paran. Those were places where God gave the law. That's the area that God gave the law to Moses before they entered the Holy Land. It's the area where God, where Moses climbed the mountain to see the Holy Land before he entered into it. Habakkuk is saying, I remember that place. I remember where you first called your people to freedom. His splendor, this is such incredible poetry. His splendor was like the sunrise. Can you imagine? God is, that's where Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. His rays or rays flashed from his hand. Imagine that imagery. Don't take that literally, that's poetry. But the rays coming from the hand of God, beautiful. Where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and the earth shook. Awesome imagery. He looked and made the nations tremble. What you're going to see in verse 7 to 15, we won't go into it, is a chronicled display and poetry of God's glory and power and deliverance. What does Habakkuk need? He needs to be reminded of God's glory and power and deliverance. So he remembers in his perplexity where God had taken him. He remembers what was going on. Where do you turn when you need to chronicle the faithfulness of God? Mental ink fades quickly, men and women. Mental ink fades quickly. Where do you turn when you need to be reminded of God's glory? Then, what he does is this. He accepts what God is doing. That's your next fill-in. He accepts what God is doing. He doesn't get jealous. Gosh, you delivered them back then. Why don't you do that for me? What I'm about to say might be the most profound thing I say all morning. And some of you have a hard time with this concept because of this misunderstanding. Don't mistake acceptance for understanding. Don't mistake acceptance for understanding. That is so critical in our interaction with the unchurched as well as our interaction with God. With the unchurched, we have to accept what's going on in our culture. Even if we don't endorse it, we have to accept it. I got news for us, church. Whether we accept it or not, the unchurched are going to act the way they are. They're not waiting for us to give them our blessing of acceptance. Okay? But for him and God, even though Habakkuk didn't understand, he's going to come to this place where he says, okay, I accept this. I accept the Babylonians are coming. I don't get it, but I accept it. Because you're so much bigger than me, and you're God, and I trust your character. Even though I don't understand, I accept. I will take things to my grave, and I've got a master's degree in theology. I will take things to my grave I never understand about God and about why things happened in my life and why my sin nature is so pervasive. I'll just start right there. forget about other things. I don't understand why my sin nature is so pervasive given the exposure I've had to the truth of God's word and the gifts and tools I've given to get that intimate with God. But even though I don't understand, I don't let that keep me from accepting. I want you to meet a woman who, back to our treadmill metaphor from yesterday, punched all the right buttons. Her name's Stacy. She's a young mother. She's a wife. She kept herself from marriage. She raised great kids. She was on the platform of her church, worshiping God. And this video was shot just a few weeks before she died. She had cancer. And I want you to see how she wrestles with this acceptance and understanding piece. It's just 2 minutes long. Watch this.
Well, I'm kind of every breast cancer survivor's worst nightmare, really, because I was first diagnosed in 2004 with stage one. And I came back with my nodes clean and everything, and I did chemo, and I did the double mastectomy. I did everything right. But for some odd reason, the cancer went to the lymph node behind my breastbone, which is practically unheard of. And so it was allowed to grow there for several years. It didn't cause me any problems. And now it's in my bones, so I'm considered stage four. And unless there's a miracle, you know, I'm gonna be going home soon. And I'm kind of double-minded about it because there's part of me that is kind of excited in a weird way, you know, because I know where I'm going and it's gonna be a great place. And then, but this other part of me that's not ready to go yet, I'm too young. And I feel for the people that I'm leaving behind, you know, especially my girls. Probably not gonna see them grow up, you know. I feel cheated out of grandbabies. I feel cheated out of weddings. I feel, you know, I'm double-minded. I have this argument with myself. Two different feelings about this same thing. You know, and I feel for people who don't have a relationship with God and they're going through this. I don't know how they did it. I really don't. And I even feel for those people who maybe do have a relationship but don't really know Him. I mean, know Him to the very core of your being. Know that He is good. Know that He loves you, because sometimes it doesn't seem like that. It doesn't seem like He's good. And it doesn't seem like He loves me. You know, but since I know that with every inch of me, you know, that's my hope and that's my comfort. And I really do feel for anyone who does not have that foundation.
Did you see the tension between acceptance and understanding? Did you see how she felt the freedom? I love God, but I feel cheated. Doesn't betray her love for God. She can live in that, in both those emotions. Acceptance, understanding. Let's look at what Habakkuk does. Look at verse 16, chapter 3. He heard from God. He didn't like it. But he comes to this place of acceptance. And you know, in this poetry, I want you to feel, in verse 16, what he's feeling. He gives us a unique look, and this is so rare for a man, at his emotion. He lets us in. Look what he says. I heard, and my heart pounded. Now, you've been there, right? Where something's been so fearful, your heart starts racing. That's the state that he's in. Look at this. My lips quivered. Every muscle is getting tense. Even, I'm not a doctor, but even the muscles in his lips, he's so afraid, his lip is starting to quiver. And he's so vulnerable in his journals, he's writing this down at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. You've been there, right? I don't know. You've been so frightened you can't move. And it feels like you're just stiff. My legs trembled. Someone hold this man. He's about to faint over this grief. This is not easy for him. Yet, so that's acceptance, okay? Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. God, and that weight went well beyond his life. He's okay, God, I know they're coming. I'm scared literally to death, but I trust one day you will be just in this. God's word struck deep. Habakkuk looked for truth and looked God squarely in the face. And he said, I realize, God, what you say is about to come to pass. This is not going to be pleasant. This won't be fun. I still don't understand. There's going to be a lot of carnage around here. I will probably lose my life, and he did, and the lives of my loved ones. I may not like it, but I accept and trust you even when I don't understand. That is critical, men and women, to getting out of the valley of perplexity. It's not easy, but it's critical. Can you hold on to a God you don't understand? What did Habakkuk 2:4 say? The righteous will live by what? That's accepting what you don't fully understand. This is what he's saying there. I'm willing to lose my battle if it means you win the war. It's exactly what he's saying. There are times things happen in our lives we don't understand, we don't like. Grieve well, men and women. Grieve really well. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we do grieve. Please grieve. But we don't grieve like those without hope. Hold on. Hold on. Lastly, quickly, trust in what God's going to do. Then he turns in this poem. So he's looked back. He's facing the present squarely. He's not living in denial. And then he looks into the future. Look what he says. And this is probably one of the most popular verses of the whole book. There's great verses in this book. Wouldn't you agree? But this is the most popular. The book Hinds Feet on High Places was written by Hannah Horand out of this verse right here. Here's what he says. Though, I would encourage you, please, circle the word though. Right in your Bibles. It's good. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine. He's talking about the economy there. He's looking to the future and he's saying, you know what? We are in doom. Our economy is about to have this economic downturn like we've never seen before. That's what he sees in the future. This is so sad to me, this next line, being Italian. Though the olive crop fails. I actually bought an olive tree this year. It was at Costco, and it was $7.99, and I was so proud of it, and I came home with my olive tree, and I put it down. I said, look, honey, and we put it on our porch, because we thought that's pretty Italian to have your olive tree on your porch, and I put it in a new pot. I didn't fertilize it good enough, and I had a yield. Are you ready for this? One olive. And then we had this killer storm, and it blew my olive off the tree. So I've lived... though the olive crop fails. I've been there. Olive oil in Habakkuk's day was medicinal and was used to light the lamps. And so he says, we're about to have a shortage of light at night and a shortage of medicine. Though the fields produce no food, that's his sustenance. We are about to enter into a famine. Though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls. I am about to lose my reputation and my power and my wealth. We're talking utter devastation here. What would you do at that point? Though this, though that, no food, no reputation, no job. Look with this next word, yet. Circle that word and put a line between the two. Though and yet. It's critical to your growth in Christ. And I think it's where God wants all of us to be and get to. Though yet followers of his, as opposed to if then followers of his. If then followers of his are the kind we talked about. And again, I'm not judging. I'm just telling you after being in ministry 25 years. If then are the ones that are perplexed and bag and walk out. And go, I didn't expect this. If this is what it means to follow you, then I'm out. Because I didn't think you would do this. I thought you were kind of a vending machine, God. I did all the right things, pull the trigger, and I get what blesses me. Though yet followers of God are those who take perplexity and ride, and God pulls them up to new depths of maturity. And those aren't those the people that we seek advice from? Aren't those the people we look to be our mentors? Who've walked the road for a long time, the though yet followers. Yet I will rejoice. That's the word in Hebrew for audible singing. That's why we do it here at camp. It's biblical. And here's a great news flash for everyone. You just don't need to wait for corporate singing to sing out to God. You can audibly sing anywhere. I do not have a voice, but you know what I do? I grab my computer or my iPhone, I go in the shower, put up YouTube, and just pull off worship songs and just sing in the shower alone. You can do that. It's biblical. It's good for your soul. I will be, now uses a different term for joy that has a nuance to it in the Hebrew, of physical expression. We've seen people here lift their hands. That's actually biblical. That's what that word joyful means. It's joy working itself out with your biblical expression. We sung, I stand and lift up my hands this morning. That's the word that comes from, in God, my Savior. You look at this and go, oh my goodness, Habakkuk, how did you get there? Suddenly, he's risen to a new level. All this is happening and I'm rejoicing. Because joy in God isn't supposed to ever be linked to circumstance. That's a Western ideal, not a biblical one. We say God is good, like my story yesterday. God is good because my daughter didn't have cancer. I've got news for you. If it would have went south, God would still be good. Thank you for that, amen. I'm blown away that even though Habakkuk had no earthly reason to worship, he was a though yet follower of Christ instead of an if-then follower of his. Now, we'll just close the book, verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. This is the key to him. Circle that word. If you write in your Bible, please write Habakkuk. Just put 1:11, chapter 1, verse 11. I love this. Look at Habakkuk 1:11, everybody. He's talking about the Babylonians. They will sweep past like a wind and go on. Guilty men whose strength is their own God. Their trust, their strength is in themselves. Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 19 says, you know what, sovereign Lord, you are my strength. And he takes the Hebrew word for army, and that's what we have in the word strength there. You're my army. I want you to think about that the next time you're praying. That's what I think about when I'm praying over this pain, calling on the army of God. When will I overcome this sin and respond like Jesus? Don't lose hope, whoever wrote that. The army of God will war for you. Character, courage, identity, all things that perplex this person, husband, dad, calling, kids. Don't lose hope. The armies of God will war for you. He wants to be your strength. When will my children be okay? Don't lose hope. The armies of God will war for you. That's why I say to you today, my takeaway today is not that you behave better, but that you believe better. That's where Habakkuk comes to. He doesn't change his behavior. He changed his beliefs in a strong God of the armies. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me. Everyone, look right here. Everyone, hi, I'm over here. Oh, can we go back, bro, to that? Selah, everyone, take a break. Look on your, can I borrow this? He enables me to go on the heights, right? Right there, to maturity. And he ends it right there. It's the sovereign Lord that brought him out of the valley of perplexity, ultimately, in his armies. He enables me to go on the heights. And the book ends, and history takes over. The book ends in a prophet named Jeremiah, a major prophet, picks up his quill and starts giving his prophetic utterance. And Babylon comes and completely devastates Jerusalem, completely ruins the temple, ransacks it, takes all the sacred elements of the temple and dedicates them to their pagan gods. Jerusalem, the Israelites, a remnant of them, are taken into captivity. Lamentations is written after that point. And Jeremiah is walking through Jerusalem through the gravel. He's kicking up dirt, and he picks it up. You can read about this in chapter 3. He says, I hurt so bad, I want to eat this dirt. It's the only sustenance we've got because there's no cattle or anything else. That's how bad it got. Daniel is written, and we see the life written in captivity and a remnant of people who wouldn't compromise and wouldn't bow. Esther is written, and we see life in captivity, women who wouldn't compromise and wouldn't bow and who God used. Then the book of Ezra is written. And after 70, 80 years, Israel comes back to Jerusalem, and the temple is rebuilt. And Nehemiah is written, and a wall is put around the temple so that Jerusalem would be protected. God's word stood true. And David Livingston is standing there holding a stick. A man standing close by, seeing Livingston's confusion, perplexity, quickly spoke. That's not a stick, Livingston. That's the chief's own scepter. And with it, you will gain entry into every tribe in the interior of the Congo. You've been given safe passage and great authority as a gift from the king. Then Livingston realized what God had done. And from that time forward, God's word spread. And thousands and thousands and thousands of Congolese gave their life to Christ. I had the privilege of being at a pastor's conference in January, the legacy of his ministry before 5,000 pastors, and just thinking of David Livingston. Thank God he took that step of faith. Oh, and as a side note, God healed Livingston's stomach ailment, and he never needed goat milk from that day forward. Let's pray. I would just ask you, if you want to have a conversation this day, talking about whoever you came with, where do you chronicle God's faithfulness so that the generations below you can see the deeds of God and hear of his fame? Maybe you're still wrestling and you talk through, have you come to a place of acceptance, even though you don't understand? Or maybe you can talk through, what are the contingencies you place on your relationship with God? The if, then, instead of the though, yet. Father, we don't want to come out of here with a to-do list. We want to come out of here with a believe better list. So, Father, it's about you and your character. You're the one that pulled Habakkuk out of his valley of perplexity. You're the one that's going to do that for us before our next valley. But God, we all want to be mature and complete, not lacking anything, as James said. So I pray that we wouldn't just be hearers today. We would be believers. Lord, that you would raise up from this week a tribe of families, homes, oh Lord, that believe well and pass on to the generations the truth of your character. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Just keep your...